there's nothing significant about a building in most people's thinking. And it is true, the Church of Jesus Christ is not composed of drywall and 2x4s and joint compound. The church is made up of the people of Jesus Christ who know their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there is something nice about the fact that we have a building where we gather together whose sole purpose is for us to worship and honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is something significant about that. I remember as a kid, and don't do what I say here, but I remember as a kid, I had a neighbor boy, I must have been about 9 or 10, who introduced me to a vice that I wish he had not introduced me to. So I spent 2 weeks with this vice, and we used to sneak behind the garage, my brother and I, and do this thing. And so I spent 2 weeks doing that. And I knew my mother did not know. Huh. And when we were kids, growing up, our family cleaned the church to help meet ends and make a little bit of money to help with the family. And I remember we walked into the sanctuary on Saturday to clean. And she looked at me and she said, "Tommy," why, that's my name, "Tommy, have you been smoking cigarettes?" Good night, I was in church. God was there. I couldn't lie, I had to tell her. My older brother, who was joining me in this horrible sin, was so mad at me that I would not lie in church. I couldn't, God's there, how can you lie? I don't know if my mother was figuring out this is the best time to ask or not. I've come to the conclusion in the last few weeks, I was on vacation, and during the week of vacation, I read a couple books about some events in the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as well as Jonathan Edwards. And I've been taken with a mentality that doesn't seem to fit where we are today within the Church of Jesus Christ. Somehow we're missing something, it seems. I don't know what you want to call it. I'll just, for sake of labeling at least, is something about the presence of God. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ today. We celebrate that because we believe with all of our hearts that He is alive. We celebrate it because we do not believe we serve a dead Savior, but a risen, living Savior. And He's alive today. He said to His disciples, "Lo, I am with you always." He's living. But I don't know that we practice the presence of His living. I don't know if we think moment by moment in every adventure of our lives, whether we're working or we're at home or we're at school or whatever we're doing, if we're thinking in our minds that the very God of heaven is in our very presence. And as believers, He dwells within us. And His very presence is there. I don't know that all the things that we do, we would do if we thought that way. I dare say that our Christianity would be different if we practiced the presence of a living God. Remember, His disciples were quite upset with Jesus right before the crucifixion. In chapter 13 of John, it records for us a statement He makes to them. He says, "I'm going away." Man, were they bothered by that. They had spent 3.5 years or so in ministry with Him, and now He's telling them He's going to leave, and they're going to be left all alone, and He would no longer be there. Which, at least, that's what they thought. And then, of course, He says those famous words we quote often in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in Me." And then He goes on to talk to them in chapters 14 through 17 about the very presence of God in their lives. That the Spirit of God would guide them to truth. He'd help them to recognize these things. And that it wasn't that He was going away forever, He would return. And we celebrate that return this day. This is Resurrection Sunday. And Jesus Christ is alive today, living today, And he's present today. He's not in some far-off land. He's not a force, an entity. He's not some ideologies. He's a reality, and he's a person. Do we practice the living God's presence in everything we say and everything we do? I'd like to just look through a few passages of Scripture this morning, and I'd like you to turn, and if you will, in your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 28 to start with. Genesis 28 picks up on a story of Jacob. Jacob had left home at this time, and he had left home because he was in danger of losing his life. That seems like a good reason to leave home. So kids, if your parents say something like, "We don't know how long you're going to last," that's probably a good indicator it's time to move out. But he leaves home because he's in danger of losing his life, and he takes this trip. And as he's traveling in verses 10 and following of chapter 28, he says he comes to a certain place, verse 11. He says he comes to a certain place, and he stays there all night. Now, why did he stay in this place? Look what the next phrase says. He stays because the sun had set. He wasn't going to travel late at night. There was nothing significant about this place. There wasn't anything unique about it. It wasn't more beautiful than other places. It just got late. He's tired. It's time to sleep. So he stops here, and it tells us he takes a stone and makes a pillow out of it, which makes no sense to me. But he makes a pillow out of a stone and lays down and sleeps, which means it's definitely not a significant place. I mean, there's no pine straw to bring together. There's nothing soft. This is not a place he stands and says, "Boy, I want to camp here." If the best thing you can find for a pillow was a rock, you understand? So it's not a nice place. And so it tells us he goes to sleep and he dreams, which it should indicate to us as a principle that don't sleep with rocks, otherwise you'll have dreams like this. It says in verse 12, he dreams this dream. Behold, there's a ladder, and this ladder was set up on the earth, and his top reached to heaven. And there was angels descending and ascending on this ladder. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and this is what the Lord says. It says, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, and on the land which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall be spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And you and in all your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you. And wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have said." And so Jacob awoke from his sleep, and notice what he says. "Surely the Lord is in this place." And then what does he say? "And I did not know it." The Lord's in this place, and I did not know it. There's nothing significant about the place when he first got there, and all of a sudden it became very, very significant. Because he found out the Lord was there. Guess what? He is. I don't care if you're driving along in your car, or you're sitting at home eating dinner, or lunch, or eating breakfast, or if you're sitting at work and you're with your friends or your coworkers and you're doing your job, or you're sitting in a classroom somewhere, understand it's a special place because God's there. And you need to learn to practice the presence of God. I think we live like that. We live like we don't know he's there. He recognized he was there, and it says, wow, this is an amazing thing, Jacob goes on to say. He says in verse 17, "This is an awesome place. There's no other place like this. This is like the house of God. There's the gate to heaven." So he rose up, he took that stone he had made a pillow out of, he made a pillar out of it, he poured oil on it, and he called the place Bethel, which is the house of God. And he says, "I'm going to choose God to be my God." And then he says, "I make a commitment that what God blesses me, I will bless him with, and I will give a tithe to what he gives me." Do you see the impact of realizing the presence of God? We often try to convince people of how important it is to accept and choose God. We try to think of arguments that we try to say, well, I want to prove to you that God exists. When you realize His presence, what other choice is there but God? It's not a matter of convincing in an argument fashion the reality of God. It's coming to realize He's real and that He's ever present. And He made that choice. This is going to be my God. Money's not going to be my God. Fame isn't going to be my God. Possessions will not be my God. Even myself will not be my God. But the only God of heaven will be my God. And He is the one I will serve. He is the one I will give to. He's the one that I will sacrifice for. And He made this vow, it says in verse 20 before God. He says, I'll give myself to Him. Because he recognized the very presence of God. There's a lot of references in the book of Deuteronomy. We won't look at them all, but I just want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, just real quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll remember that Israel had been through the 40 years of wandering, and God, through Moses, challenged them to enter into the land of Palestine again in Deuteronomy and repeats the law for them and repeats many, many challenges for them in this book. And he, if you will, in this entire chapter, lays before them the history of Israel and talks about all the wonderful things that God had done. He tells them in the first verses that they were a chosen people. In verse 6, he says, you're a holy people to me. He says, I've chosen you. And he goes on to talk about why he chose them. It wasn't because they were great. It wasn't because they were more in number. He chose them because it was within his context to do that. He talks about the blessings of being obedient in verses 12 and following, and tells them how important it was to keep the commandments and to do what he says. He says in verse 21, he says, and you shall not be terrified of them. Who are the them? Well, if you read the verses that preceded this, they were going into a land of a lot of trouble. They're going to the land, the Jebusites and the Hittites and all these Canaanites who were greater than they were stronger than they were, and armies more powerful than they were. And he says, you don't have to be afraid of them if you'll just remember the greatness of your God. Understand how enormously powerful I am, and that he will even use hornets to get rid of these guys. God is an awesome, powerful God that we rarely exercise an understanding of that power in the presence of our everyday daily lives. We get so afraid and so fearful of the least little thing. We're afraid of the way people are going to respond to us when we share our testimony. We're afraid of the way people will respond if we start living for God. We're afraid even to do what is right at times. We're so taken captive by the world that's around us. We're so taken captive by all those things in this world that tries to allure us and to take us from Him. The power of the enemy is inconsequential compared to the awesomeness of the power of God. But do we practice that? Christians fall like flies to dumb things like alcohol and drugs and cigarettes, wrath and envy and malice and gossip and self-centeredness. They fail and fall to these enemies out there, not realizing the power of God, the living God, that's available to believers today. Israel failed miserably because they did not practice the presence of God. It says, don't yield to those things, he tells them later on in this chapter. Yield to those things that world out there is offering. And they offer them false gods. They offer them intermarriage. And they failed miserably to those things. What is it the world offers you that you fail so miserably for? I dare say it's because we do not practice the presence of God. Is the reason we fail. I'm reminded of Peter's comment. He mentions in his first epistle, it says, be ye holy, for I am holy. How in the world can we ever expect to practice holiness unless we realize that we have a holy God inside? How could we ever think for a moment that we're going to live in such a way that would demonstrate God's precious Holy Spirit in us, unless we recognize that it's His Spirit that makes us holy. We do not practice His holiness. We don't live that way. We don't see the reality of the awesomeness of God in our lives today. People want to see a Savior who died 2,000 years ago, and He did. They want to know that He was resurrected 2,000 years ago, and He did. But they don't want necessarily a Savior who's alive today that they must yield to. A God today who is alive and calls them to Himself. That they don't want. Because they don't want to sell out all the things that they've gained in this world. They don't want to believe those things. We need to believe in an ever-present, ever-living Savior who's alive today. He goes on in chapter 10 of the same book and talks to them about obedience. And we won't read the passage, but understand that one of the issues of obedience is understanding the very presence of God. I don't know if you noticed it, those who have children, but children have a tendency to be more obedient when you're around. I know what that is. It causes that. But somehow, maybe there's a threat of bodily harm or some kind of punitive actions on your part for kids for some reason. How many have ever done anything wrong when the authority wasn't there? Anybody here? The rest of you are going to lie. When the cat's away, the mice will play. If we practice the presence of God, how difficult would it be for us to obey? I dare say obedience's problem on the part of the believer really has nothing to do with understanding the importance of obedience or even knowing what to obey. I think if they understood the very presence of God, they'd just be motivated to obey. I think people see God's commands and His dictates and His principles by which we're supposed to live, they see them as burdensome and overbearing because they don't see the reality of the awesomeness of God behind those. And if we understood the magnificence and the glory and the very presence and holiness of God, I dare say obedience to Him would be no problem whatsoever. In fact, I think we would run to find out what else does He want done? What else could I do? What else could I sacrifice? How else can I serve? We want to be served in our society. We want to find preeminence in our society. We want to be the center of attention in our society. We want to be esteemed in our society. We need to understand as believers there's a God of heaven who needs to be esteemed. And not only above and beyond us, but more than that, He needs to be esteemed only, and we need to serve. There's nothing greater than the service of an awesome God. If you're a Christian this morning, you might ought to get used to that, because heaven's going to be a lot of service to an almighty King. Now, I don't know if there's golf in heaven, or fishing, or parks and picnics. But I do know this, there's an awesome God in heaven. And there's a day we're all going to serve Him. We're going to obey Him. Obedience, I think, is an outflow of the practice of His presence. Real quickly, turn to Nehemiah, if you will, please. Nehemiah chapter 1. I want us to turn here because I think Nehemiah makes a point about this concept of the very presence of God and God's awesome and greatness in a way that many others had not. You'll remember Nehemiah was a cupbearer. You'll remember that Israel was in shambles. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was down. The walls were down. And Nehemiah was used by God within the course of his lifetime to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Great man of God. But it started someplace, and it didn't start just because there was a need for walls to be rebuilt. He makes a number of comments in this chapter, the first chapter of Nehemiah, but just let me point out just a few. In verses 4 and 5 it says, "So when it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept, and I mourned for many days. and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep covenants, mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Our God is an awesome God, and He is holy beyond our ever comprehension. There is no way we will ever understand in its fullness the holiness and purity of God. Those who know the presence of God should fall on their faces in humble, contrite confession for a God who shows mercy to us who do not deserve it. To practice the presence of God recognizes our unworthiness of His love. But praise God, He loves us. We do not deserve the wonderful, wonderful blessings that God has bestowed upon us. If we learn to practice the presence of God, I believe what will come from that is a humble, repentant, contrite, confessing spirit. I don't think you make people repentant. I don't think you can drive them to repentance. I don't think you can beat them into repentance. I think repentance comes with a fresh vision and understanding of the awesomeness of God. When they see Jesus, and that's all of us, every knee will bow. Why? You could do nothing more or nothing less than that. You will have to bow before Him. You will be driven to bow before Him. Even the lost will bow before Him one day. God is awesome. Do we practice the awesome majesty of God? Isaiah tells us in the vision that he had that he was in the presence of God, and he saw God in the temple, and the smoke filled the temple, and he saw these angelic creatures, the seraphim, that were around the throne, and they were singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and he sees all of this great vision, and what does he do? "Woe unto me, I'm undone. I'm a mess. When I look at myself in relationship to the awesome God, I do nothing but fall on my face and say, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King." What would happen if we daily saw that kind of God? I dare say at the end of the day, we wouldn't sit back and say, "Well, God, aren't you pleased with what all I did today? Aren't you glad you have me?" I think at the end of the day, we'd say, "Lord, if there's anything I've done at all because of your greatness, Lord, I thank you that you're worthy of my service. But nothing I do is of any worth, but you're a worthy God." We would humble ourselves and we'd repent. And I won't read through all the references, but you could read them in the book of Psalms. There's constant references of the awesome God. In fact, we sang about that a little bit this morning with our morning worship time. There's constant repetition about praise and worship and extolling the name of God and singing to Him and speaking of His name and speaking of His greatness. If you know the presence of God, you're going to worship Him. We talk about a worship service. You know, the Bible never talks about a worship service. It talks about worshiping people. We come together as worshiping people and worship collectively here. But when should you worship? Worship all the time. And you do not have to raise your hands to worship, especially when you're driving. But you can worship when you're driving. You can worship when you're at home. You can worship all the time if you practice the presence of God. To realize He's here right this moment in my life, and I need to worship Him. I need to praise Him. I need to extol His name. I need to exalt the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I need to lift my voice. And if you're alone, like Mark and I should be, you can even sing. We need to praise our God because He's awesome. And to Him alone, praise belongs. Why? Because He lives. He's a resurrected Savior. And that living Savior is to be praised. Our hearts are supposed to be filled with the wonder of God. And worship Him should be something we can't help ourselves but do. You shouldn't have to conjure yourself up. I remember sitting in classes and people were talking about developing the spirit of worship. Well, how in the world do you develop the spirit of worship? The spirit of worship is worshiping people that come together to worship because it's who they are. Because how can they help themselves? The psalmist says our hearts are filled with this kind of praise. Turn over to Matthew's gospel just real quickly this morning. It'll be our last passage we'll look at. Tells us in the first verse that it was a Sabbath day. Matthew 28. It was after the Sabbath. It was the first day of the week, and it was just beginning to be dawn. And two ladies came to the tomb who knew what it meant to practice the presence of God. Who knew what it meant to serve a Savior. Who knew what it meant that Jesus was real. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. They came, there's this great earthquake. I'm grateful the last 2 weeks in California there were no earthquakes while I was there. But there was this great earthquake. And then an angel comes down from heaven. And this angel comes and rolls back this stone from this door, and then he sits upon it. And his countenance, it says, was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. Now, what we would have done in our own world today, we'd build a temple right there. And said, isn't this remarkable because we saw this angel. Well, I'm grateful for angels, but angels are not to be worshipped. Events are not to be worshipped. Lights, configurations are not to be worshipped. And by the way, we get lights shining on the walls back here. That's just lights. If you see an image there, you haven't had near enough sleep. Verse 4 tells us the guards shook with fear and they became as dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here." Why? "For He is risen." And He says, "Come see the place where the Lord lay." And so they go quickly and tell the disciples, "He's risen from the dead, indeed. And He's going before you to Galilee, and you will see Him there. Behold, I have told you." And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring word to the disciples. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them. And what's He say? Rejoice, which is what Christians who practice the presence of God do. Rejoice. So they came, and what they do? They grabbed Him by the feet, and what? Worshipped Him. It's time for believers today to practice the presence of God and worship God Almighty. It's time for that. It's not time for us to get more organized, get more whatever else the world wants to promote for us. We need to practice the presence of God. It's time for us to see the reality of a living Savior. A reality of a living Savior that truly affects our daily lives. The best thing you can do to share your faith is live a faith that's real.
Why would anybody want a Christianity that has done nothing for you? Why would anybody want a Christianity that's not real, that hasn't impacted you, that hasn't changed you, to make you something that you were never on your own? It's time that we have a living Savior that impacts the lives of what and things that we choose to do. It's time that we have a living Savior that makes our life and our giving and our sacrifices something pleasurable and not something just tolerated. Isn't it time that believers today not be afraid of what the world has to offer? Isn't it time today that we live lives that are holy and pure? Isn't it time that we can say no to sin because there's a presence of God in my life? Isn't it time that we practice obedience and humility and contrite, confession, and repentance? Isn't it time for that? Isn't it time for us as believers to worship Him every moment of every day? I think it's high time. I think we're missing something. We have nice churches and nice church buildings and even nice lighting. But if we just have the presence of God, really, and I know He's present, we don't act like it. We don't always live like it. He is real, He is alive, and He is here. Let's live like that's true. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your presence. We thank You for Your reality. You are alive today, and we praise You, we worship You. We surrender to You, we confess to You, we repent. We humble ourselves before You and ask You to use us in whatever way You want. Lord, we ask You with all of our hearts and all of our soul, all of our spirit, all of our mind, to work in us, to know the reality of a living Savior. Help us to see clearly that reality. Help us to know day by day in what we say and what we do, the way we react, the way we think, what we say no to, what we say yes to. Lord, we need the very presence of God in our lives. We need to practice it with all of us, with all our being. Lord, we believe with all of our hearts that this day, the day of the resurrection, our Savior that we celebrate came from the grave and is alive. Lord, we pray that our daily lives would demonstrate that reality and that the world might see Jesus alive in us. They might want the same Jesus that we have. We pray these things in Christ's precious name.